This week we're able to wrap up our look at the book of Romans. We've been going through the book of Romans, looking at all the material, and this evening we come to the 16th chapter, and as we come to the 16th chapter, we're going to run across a bunch of names. And I'm going to try to pronounce those names, and sometimes I may have to back up and start over when I say those names, so I want to try to say them as correctly as I can. But, you know, at first glance, this particular chapter probably doesn't look like that it has much to teach us from the book of Romans. We find greetings and salutations here from Paul to his friends and his relatives and these people that have found themselves at Rome. We see there's an admonition here to be wary of misleading intentions of others. There's a prayer of praise and gratitude to God through Jesus, but not much else. However, when we take a careful examination of this, we see that there is much here, and particularly much in the supplementary texts as we bring them in. And in many modern circles, Paul has become to be seen as a chauvinist or a misogynist is another term that is used for him. A misogynist is somebody who hates women. And they often have used Paul as the background source and reasoning for limited participation of women in church. But we'll discover that at least as far as the letter of Romans is concerned, Paul deemed them as very valuable, and he appreciated their input into the work of the church. Of the 24 individual names mentioned in this chapter, depending on the researchers, 6 to 10 of them are women. And in some cases, we shall see that the women are named before the men, which was unusual in that people were normally listed in the order of rank of status or superiority first. So the material is very interesting, and I want us to see that Paul did not forget his friends. He did not forget his relatives. He did not forget those people who helped him all along the way. And this bond of faith that has been developed, that Paul continues on, he emphasizes to us about, really, the body of Christ. Romans 16, then, verses 1 and 2, says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Phoebe was a church, was a worker in the church here at Cenchrea. It was a part of the seaport area around Corinth. We got the opportunity at one point to go and be at Corinth and see that seaport city. It's a very interesting place. Certainly it's an interesting place in the history of that area. But when we look at this, and particularly look at this particular passage, it is very interesting in regards to Phoebe herself. The word translated servant in the original language is the same word for which we get deacon or deaconess. And as such, we can assume that she spent much of her time ministering to the congregation and visiting and caring for the sick, distributing food and clothing to all the needy. That is the job of a deacon. That is the biblical job of a deacon. That is the biblical job of a deaconess. If there's such a phrase to be used as deacon and deaconess, if we want to separate them out into genders. But that is what they were. Some groups use them as a ruling board over the church, and that is never any place in the New Testament we find that is true. Anytime that servants or deacons are mentioned, or what we assume to be the collection of them in Acts the 6th chapter, when they're set out to serve in this new work, or the new work of this body of Christ that is being developed, we see that they are servants. And that was the intent of deacons all along, to be servants, to respond to the needs of the congregation, the particularly the physical needs. If they needed food, if they needed clothing, if they needed sheltering, that was supposed to be the response then of deacons. And this apparently was what Phoebe was doing. She was valuable here in the work of the Lord because he singles her out as someone who is doing this work. It's a tremendous title and it's a tremendous work. Maybe they didn't give her that title, but she was doing every bit of that work as compared to the men that are enumerated in Acts, the 6th chapter, because the same Greek word is used. And we see that she was probably a convert to Christianity because Phoebe is one of the names of the pagan Roman goddess Diana, which also in the Greek is Artemis. It is apparent from the language he used here that Paul had great esteem and great affection for this woman in the faith. Second, in Romans 16, verses 13 through 5a, says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They have risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentile are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house." Now we first meet Priscilla and Aquila, the wife and husband team, in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. They were Roman Jews who had been expelled by Emperor Claudius in 52 A.D. They settled in Corinth where they started a church in their own. They became friends with Paul and they accompanied him on many travels, including Ephesus where they spent some time. They were tent makers by profession, and it was also then that Paul entered into a tent making profession with them at times in different areas where they were and when he was there ministering to the group in whatever locale he was at the time. But it was in Ephesus where that Aquila and Priscilla met a young teacher and preacher named Apollos, and they brought him home. And Acts 18, 26 talks about how that Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. And later in the book of Corinthians, Paul makes a reference to this Apollos. We don't have a lot of material, except we know that because of the teaching of Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos did tremendous work in the early church. And Paul saw him as a great partner in working in the faith in the early days and the establishment of the church. Later, of course, Priscilla and Aquila were able to move back to Rome and started a church in their home in Rome also. But we note that Priscilla's name comes before that of her husband. And all told, there are 6 references to Priscilla and Aquila in the Bible. And of these, Priscilla's name comes first 4 times. Aquila's name is first in the other 2. And they are never mentioned apart. Some scholars believe that the reason Priscilla's name ever came first was because she may have been of nobler birth than Aquila. You know, that she married beneath herself. Something like what Peggy did in our relationship. She married beneath herself. Others believe that she had a stronger character. Now, regardless of the reason she was named first, suffice it to say that Paul certainly gave no indication in Romans that Priscilla was overstepping her bounds here, neither in teaching Apollos a man, nor in being a leader in the churches that are held in her home. And he considered them both fellow workers and people who had risked their lives to help him. Romans 16, 5b and verse 6, it says, "Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you." Now, can you imagine what it must be like to be the first convert in your ever area? Never mind your country. You know, imagine the peer pressure. You're the only one. You have nobody else for support. You have no one else you can turn to for spiritual guidance and help and just being bonded together. Being the first must have called for an exceptional courage here. And that's the reason Paul points this out. This person, this first believer here had exceptional courage. Now little is known here about this Mary except that she must have traveled and worked with Paul. Paul, to date, had never been to Rome, so they had met somewhere along the line, and she had worked with him somewhere else and worked very hard, apparently, for the cause of Christianity. Romans 16:7 it says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now, there's a disagreement about scholars about the gender of Junius, though most today recognize that Junius was a woman. But the difficulty here appears to stem from the fact that Paul calls them apostles. Though not one of them, they were not accounted among the 12 that most people count as the apostles. Even Paul calls himself an apostle. And to refer to Antiochus and Junius as outstanding among the apostles was high praise and definitely contradicts the notion that Paul was opposed here to women preachers. That the term used in the New Testament referred to individuals especially called by God to preach the gospel. Not only did they evangelize along with Paul, they were in prison with him too. Relatives of Paul's. He acknowledges that they became Christians before he did. And so they had found the faith long before him. Romans 16, 8 through 16 says, "Greet Amphiletus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and proved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friends Persius and another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Neurus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings." Now, each of these names has a story behind it. And then, and of course, the story to us is lost. But it was not lost to the apostle here. He counted these people as precious and also in helping advance the gospel in their own respects and their own right. And, of course, he's listing many of the women here among the men that he counted here. But at Rome now, after they was able to come back to Rome, at this time there was a group that now had gathered, this circle of friends that were there. And it could be that these were many of the people that he met when he was, they were exiled by Claudius. And when the ban was lifted, that they all returned home. A few of these people were relatives of Paul. It's apparent right from Christianity's beginning is how close of ties they established with each other in this growing church. And the concept of this church family was born. I know in my growing up, after coming in and working in the Church of God as a young teenager and later as an adult and pastor, that I always felt very comfortable that wherever I traveled, wherever we had one of our churches, that if I ever had any trouble, any difficulty, and needed some help, that they would be there to help me. And I have found that always to be true. But that's the way the family is supposed to be. It's a family program. It's not one local group against everybody else in the world. We're a part of a family. We're a congregation here, but we're a part of a larger family. And it spreads across this country and around this world. And we need to feel that type of relationship, that type of bond. And that's what the apostle continues to go back to again and again here. Romans 16, verses 17 and 20 through 20 says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Paul warns the Roman group, even though they had a multiple group of strong leaders there, to look out for troublemakers. Always been a problem in the church. Always has been, right from the very beginning. Now, when we went through the book of Acts here some time back, we realized that right as the church was being established, there were those who wanted to cause division within the body, that they were teaching things that were contrary to the whole tenor of God's Word. And in fact, we had to have a meeting in Acts the 15th chapter to determine those things which the Gentiles needed to do, even though the Jewish believers felt, because of their background, that there was a set of things and standards that they should continue to follow. They were then trying to impose those upon the Gentile believers. And in Acts 15, they said, you know, that's not true. There's only a couple things that we would say that they need to do, and they took it from there. And so he's warning them and saying, you know, if they're teaching something different than what I taught you when I was there, then be careful of them, because they are going to try to lead you in a different direction, and it is not the direction of God. You know, the doors of the Christian church should be open to all who seek to be spiritually fed. And as a consequence, many often walk through the doors with all sorts of woundedness, and some more wounded than others. And this is as it should be. If you remember in Matthew 9 and verses 10 through 12, Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees for eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, and he replied, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You know, we're in the business of doing that, of helping the people who need help, who help the people who are sick, and helping them be attached to something that will satisfy their needs or take care of the needs that they have right now. You know, we know that God makes miracles in many ways. Miraculous spiritual as well as physical healings abound. Many of us have the impression that healing miracles come with a zap and you're healed. While God can and does heal in this manner, most healings come gradually. Pain and conflict of past woundedness is peeled away very slowly, like the skin on an onion. And it may take months or years as you peel off one layer after another. And during this process, wounded people act out their woundedness, sometimes in unhealthy ways, out of pride and jealousy and anger and frustration and greed and selfishness and ego. And others intend to manipulate the congregation to satisfy their personal agendas. There are those too, like the Jewish Christians who followed the Old Testament law and tried to force these Gentile Christians to do the same, as I mentioned. You know, one of the things that some have mentioned to me time and time again is the things like that we have eliminated from this particular body, that we don't work in a political fashion. And all too often, after a congregation gets established, there is a hierarchy, there is a politicism that sets in, and it's hard to reach through to the hierarchy. In fact, the hierarchy takes over the workings of the church and dictates to the people how they'll be fed and how they'll respond to everything. And when they don't do that, then they throw a fit in front of them and say, you know, if you people were spiritual, you'd be responding in such and such a manner. That is not the way of the New Testament church at all. The warning of Paul, I think, is very apropos to all those who have previously been made to feel unwelcome in God's house. For all the fine and fancy theological degrees and for all the political plum of popularity, if these so-called teachers and leaders of faith, if they don't teach the message, if they don't teach the doctrine that Paul presented to the Romans Paul is saying to them, you know, keep away from such people. They're not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites by their smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the minds of naive people, he says. And so Paul assured the Romans that he's not trying to be critical of the work that they're doing. As a good pastor, he wanted to share with them a word to the wise. And he wanted to prepare the Romans for potential problems that were sure to arise in the course of their ministry. Romans 16, 21 through 24. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as does Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertianus, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Cordus send you their greetings. Now Paul offers words of greetings from those who were helping him in the ministry. Timothy is his right-hand man. You know, we first meet him in Acts 16, 1, where he joins Paul and he travels around and ministers. It is to this person that the letters to Timothy were written later on. His name means one who honors God. Tertius acted as Paul's scribe. Paul did the dictating of the letter. Tertius wrote it down. No, Romans 16, 25 through 27. Now to the one who is able to establish you by his gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul ends this letter with a doxology. It's a song of praise, which is also a summary of the purpose of the entire letter. The purpose of the letter, as well as the purpose of the gospel of Christ, is to make a person strong and secure in this world. By way of faith, his purpose is to give a person a place of peace and hope and joy. And Paul points out that the revelation of the gospel is a mystery which has been solved. You know, God had tried to teach the people from the beginning, but most never seemed to understand until Jesus came and he showed by his life them the way. And still there was this rejection that took place. The purpose of the gospel is to teach the way of God, which is the way of love. Everyone wants to be loved. They want to be cared for and respected and trusted. It's the same with God. God asks nothing more from us than we love God, care about God, respect God, trust God. Now act in ways that manifest those attitudes. We see when the apostle writes these names down, he does it with tremendous affection. Everybody here that he records in Romans 16, he has affection for. Now there's some other places we can turn to. There's some people he doesn't have affection for, and he makes that clear. But in this chapter of this book, talks with great affection for these people. We know nothing more about these people than their names in some cases. But I wonder if someone was writing today material for people to read in years to come, what they would say about us. Would they even mention our name? And if they mentioned our name, would they say that we were a help or a hindrance in the deliverance of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or would we be completely forgotten in history? Somebody is writing our names down, and somebody is keeping a record, and someone does know whether we're a help or a hindrance in the gospel message. and as the Lord God of the universe. Someday, all that will be revealed. Someday, everybody's going to know our name. Everybody's going to know our deeds. And everyone's going to know what we did in the work of the Lord. The prophet Micah puts it this way. God has shown you, O people, what is good. And what does your God require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.